Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Some of you have heard me refer to this before, but some of you it will be new. That's okay. But Hebrews chapter 9, a story is told. And just like any storybook, you don't know where really it's going. It can be inferred in the title, but you really don't know where it lands until the last page. When you hear all the excitement and following the theme and the thought, but you really don't know where this is going until you get to the end of the book. And so we're going to call Hebrews chapter 9 a book, okay? This is a story. But I want to approach this a little bit different this morning. I want us to go to read the last page. Let's see where we end up. And then I want us to see from the scriptures, we're going to go back to the beginning of the story and see how we got to where we started. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 and let's go to the last verse. The last verse, I would say, is the last page of this story. And I'm going to read it out of the King James first. He says, "So Christ was once offered..." Stop right there with the first word, "so." Now, this is the last page, and they're bringing the thought. The story is coming down to a summary or a total and an end result. And it's built on what was said above. It says, "so." So when you see what is saying here, it is all based on something that he said above. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." All right. So we begin to get a picture of a time frame here. He said, and so Christ is coming again. Christ was once offered, he said, "unto them that shall look for him shall he appear the second time." Now you... There's ministries that have built their entire focus on the coming of the Lord. It is eschatology is the word. It's end time prophecies about the events in the world leading up to the coming of Christ or His second coming. So it's a big deal. Daniel speaks of it. Revelation speaks of it. Thessalonians, Paul refers to it. And so he does here to the Hebrews as well. He talks about the second coming. Now look what he says. "Him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now what does that mean that he's going to come a second time without sin? So what happens is that if we don't understand what he is saying here, we will come to a conclusion that he's going to come and he is going to be sinless, this time without sin. Well, the first time he came was without sin. So this is not talking about, this is not an adjective to describe Jesus, what he's going to be like when he comes back. So let's try to get a little clarification. And it is because of that I always go back to the King James and try to find the Greek and see what the author's point was, because it can be misunderstood. And so I seek to find what he is trying to say. If he could say everything in one word, that'd be great. But it takes a lot of words for us to convey an idea. So he says this it's translated this way in the King James. Let's try to clarify it a little bit more by looking what the New King James said. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Now maybe that brings a little bit of clarification, but not a whole lot. This is old English, okay, with a little new added to it, or you know, clarified, but not really. So let's look at the next version, which is the New Living Translation. I love this. This is one I read from all the time. That's why I carry with me. "So also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins." That's what the King James was talking about when he said without sin. He said, "He will come again not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for Him. This flies completely against the wind of Christian, popular Christianity today, because I used to preach it. There's still widespread preaching of it today, of the judgment of God that is coming. So fire and hellfire and brimstone, because Jesus had come back to take care of the sin and the corruption of this world. When He comes back, I didn't say this, when He comes back, it is not to deal with sin. Now, that is the end of the story. That's the end of the book. Jesus is coming back, but He's not coming back to deal with sin. Why? He already dealt with the sin, so He doesn't need to deal with it again. Let's go back to the beginning of the story. What we're talking about today is freedom. I want you to say that word, freedom. I want you to understand that's where I'm headed today and what happened when He took away the sin. It says, look what He says. Once for all time, His sacrifice took away the sin of the world. That's why He doesn't need to deal with it again when He comes back. He's already dealt with it with fierceness. You get a picture of the cross. What's his name, that popular actor, and did the Passion of the Christ. I'm going to tell you, that was a pretty good demonstration of the cross, except it didn't go far enough because Jim Caviezel had clothes on the whole time. Jesus was stark naked, shamed. Let me tell you something. Jesus, this word redemption or atonement. I've talked about that. You know that I have. The word atonement is in the Old Testament 82 times, but it means to cover, as with bitumen. It doesn't remove it. It doesn't do anything except cover it. It appears in the New Testament one time, atonement, and it doesn't mean to cover, it means exchange. There was an exchange that happened on the cross, that He became our sin so that we could become His righteousness. Here's another exchange. Because of our sin and shame, He took away our sin and shame. He's the one that hung on the cross with no clothes on in front of the public. He not only took our sin, He also took our shame. Hallelujah. In exchange with that, He took our sin and He gave us His righteousness. And what is the opposite of shame? Acceptance and love. We are fully accepted. That's why I can tell you today that no matter what you do, God accepts you and loves you. Hallelujah. Whew. Man, when we begin to see us, how God sees us, it corrects our own vision to how we see others. It helps us to see others as God sees others. So, let's one more. There's several versions. I have one here ready, but it's not on the, we don't have this version on our computer, so you won't see it. Let me read it to you. This is out of the Living Bible. So also Christ died only once as an offering for the sins of many people, and He will come again, but not to deal again with sins. This time He will bring salvation to all those who are eagerly and patiently waiting for Him. So salvation is not yet complete, because when salvation is fully manifested, these mortal bodies will put on an immortality. Understand that? So we're not completely like Jesus yet, in the fact that our physical body has not been transformed. But in the sight and the eyes of God, He sees us, the Father sees us just as He sees Jesus. That's why 1 John 4:17 is true. All right, now, so let's begin at the story. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. That first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. All right. Now, you've heard it said many times here, a reference that I make of law and grace. I was born and raised under a mixture of law and grace. In my beliefs, in my understanding, in my theology, I went to Bible school under a teaching of mixture of law and grace. Came here, I was a mixture of law and grace. This church was, okay? Now, here's the biggest thing about where the church needs to grow and get revelation from the Word, from the Holy Spirit. And that is this, that the law and grace cannot mix. The law was completed and fulfilled. That is so important. The law was completed and fulfilled. The law could not do for us what it needed to do, but God never intended it to do for us anything as far as making us right with God. Paul says over and over in his teaching, he said, no one can be justified by the works of the law. So here's the greatest hurdle, one of the greatest hurdles of the Christian church today is to realize that the old covenant, the first covenant, that's what he says, the first covenant, is a fault of the church that we have not been able to see that the first covenant is no longer valid. Now, it wasn't that God used that first covenant and then saw that it failed and he said, oh, I'm going to scrap that and go for a new covenant. No. He fulfilled it. It completely served its purpose. Now, that one came to an end and there is a new covenant. And the popular Christianity today is still taking old covenant principles and old covenant truths, which is holy. That old covenant was holy, is righteous. The only thing it could do, though, is condemn sin and condemn men because of their sin, but could not give life. The law could not forgive people. There was no grace in that. It was works and performance oriented. So when we have in our minds and in our hearts, we have a foundation where we pull some of the old covenant and some of the new covenant to try to come up with a balance, we're going to miss the cross and what Jesus did on the cross. What he did on the cross was that he fulfilled and completed that old covenant. So, actually that's what was happening among the Hebrews. That's why Paul is telling this story, because they are trying to bring in the old covenant ways and marry it with the new covenant ways, and it will not mix. So, Hebrews 9:1, that first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the holy place. There was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. So I've got a couple of graphics here to help us see what he's talking about here. So this all was given in Exodus. Okay, so that's what it looked like from an artist's rendition of a bird's eye view. And so the tent, the fence around there was called the outer court. And then you will see smoke coming from an altar there. That was where they burned the sacrifices, slaughtered the animals and burned the sacrifices. And then you can't see it really good in this one, but between that and what is called the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, there's another article of furniture there. It's called the laver, and it was a brass bowl with water in it, and the priests would wash themselves before they would enter into this temple or tabernacle. Now, this tabernacle was made of wood, and it wasn't like a frame house. These planks were set down into sockets to hold them up. And then there were rings along with poles through there to hold the walls up. And then this covering was several layers of different kinds of linen, dyed different colors, blue, purple. Now there's why we learned what colors represented in the Bibles, because each one of those layers represented something, that God was secretly hiding something in there, and then they layer of skin on the outside. So, but on the inside, it says there were two rooms. So if we were able to peel away those layers over the tent, this is what it would look like. The entrance is over on this end, and then to the immediate left is the candlestick. They didn't have wax candles. That hadn't been invented yet. It is a lampstand. There was actually balls and bowls that held oil with a wick, and there were seven of those. Then, and that all means something. We're not going to get into that today. Then over here on the right-hand side was the table of showbread, which there was to be fresh bread every day. We're not going to get into what that means. Then in front, you can see an altar of incense where those where the priest would make sure the incense was burning. Now, all three of those meant something, and all three of those had something on it that was to always be going. In other words, the bread was never stale or a table empty. Fresh bread all the time. With the altar of incense, there had to be incense all the time. Smoke rising from that, which is indicative or symbolic of prayer. Paul said, pray without ceasing. And then the candlestick is, there was never to be out when it was in there. The lights were to be burning at all times. The oil represented the Holy Spirit. So all of this stuff was continual. Now, that is the bigger room there, is called the holy place. Then there was a veil. And then in the other side, in the smaller room, is called the Holy of Holies. So this was a golden covered box. You can see the pole. They were not to touch it. Whoever the priests who were carrying it. Then there were cherubims with wings, and one on each side, you can kind of see them, and their wings were to be touched right there. Now, the priests would go and minister to the Lord in this holy place. They could never go into the most holy place. Only once a year, the high priest would take the blood that would cover the sins of the nation. Now, daily, individuals would bring sacrifice to cover their personal sin. Once a year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would first apply it to his earlobes, as that blood would cleanse him of his own personal sin so he could be accepted into the most holy place. And you can see that there is smoke rising. Now, that was a lid that those angels or those cherubim on, and that lid is called the mercy seat. It all speaks of Christ. And it says, Moses described what was going on there, and he said that when the high priest would go in there, that God would speak to him from between the cherubim. So when a high priest would go in inquiring of the Lord, that's where he would go, and the Lord God would speak to him from between the cherubim. That was the presence of God, was between the cherubim when God spoke to the high priest. Now, as you can imagine, that was an incredible system and very highly regarded among God's people. So he said that was what the first covenant consisted of. Look in verse 4. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the holy place... Now, this is getting to be good stuff. Listen. The Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. Let me read that again. The Holy Spirit has revealed that the entrance to the most holy place, the place where God dwelt on earth, the place where the voice of God was heard, was in the most holy place, and that veil, the Holy Spirit said, was to showing that it was not open freely, was not freely open. The presence of God was not freely open. Hey, not only was the presence of God, fellowship, close relationship and intimacy with God, not only was it not for the people out there, it couldn't even be for the priests. It was reserved for one guy, the high priest. It was cut off to one person, okay? Verse 9. It said it was going to be like this as long as that system was still in use. But behold, that system came to an end. Verse 9. This is an illustration pointing to the present time. For the gifts and the sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciousness of the people who bring them. Okay, now this is a big thing. When it says that those sacrifices that were offered, they were not able to cleanse the consciences. It's hard for me to say that word real quickly. They are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people. The consciences. You need to go home and dwell on that just a little bit. Because we haven't understood the enormous impact that the blood of Jesus had on sin yet. We haven't come to that full revelation. I'm talking about the modern day Christianity to church. I'm not talking about individuals, but I'm talking about Christianity in general. Have not understood. You know what without saying it, he's saying this. He said that those old sacrifices, the old system using blood of bulls and of goats, could not cleanse the consciences. What is that? A sin conscience. Could not cleanse people's consciences of sin. Guess what? He's bringing us to the point that the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice of the perfect blood, was indeed able to clear our consciences of sin. So what does that say? It says that when we see and understand and get the revelation of the power of His blood, and that it was all done in love and God's love without us having anything to do with it, He is providing us the ability to live unconscious of sin. And when I say unconscious of sin, I'm talking about we are not making our decisions and our motivation and our maneuvering through life afraid of sin. I wonder if that's a sin. That's being sin conscious. What we are said, the prophet, I think it was Isaiah, I could be wrong. I should have looked this up. I never thought about it when I was studying. But he said, keep your eyes fixed forward, not looking to the right or to the left. You know what that means to us as Christians? The prophet was actually saying this. Don't focus on sin. You're going to trip up. You focus on the cross. You focus on what Jesus did for you. We need to become sin conscious and not be sin conscious. Hallelujah. Whew. That's some good stuff. Verse 10. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies. Physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. You get that? It was a limited time. Verse 11. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not a part of this created world. With His own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, He entered the most holy place. Now, not the one that we saw in here, which was only a pattern, of the one he says that was where? In heaven. So Jesus, after the cross, some point had to take his blood and apply it to the one in heaven that was the original that he says was not made of him. God made that. Okay? So now this is not, I'm not dogmatic with this, but I'm going to ask you, when did that happen? Was it when he ascended to heaven? I'm going to suggest this. It's arguable, but I'm going to suggest it to you anyway. Remember the morning that Jesus rose from the dead and he was at the tomb and Mary saw him when she realized that she lunged for him and Jesus said, "Don't touch me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." It was even that night or the next day when he appeared with his disciples and Thomas was in the room and Jesus said, "Here, touch me. Put your fingers in here. Put your hand up here." So it must have been sometime between Mary's experience and Thomas's experience that he had just gone up and took care of that. Right? Now, that's arguable. I realize that. But the point is that he is the high priest. And it says in verse 11, "So Christ now became the high priest over all good things." It says, verse 12, "With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time." Oh, this is going to scare us Pentecostals. And secured. We're afraid of that word. And secured our redemption till the time we sin the next time. He nominated us for a limited redemption till we sin the next time. He once for all time, all the time past, all the time into future, once for all time, secured. Everybody say secured. We need to get comfortable with that word because that's what God's word said. Secured our redemption forever. Hallelujah. Okay, so we understand secured. We understand forever. But redemption is the Christianese word that needs to be translated. What does redemption mean? We don't use that all the time. Well, we do use it some. You've heard me refer to this, those of you who've been here a while. If you'll catch some of those shows on television, life, what do they call them? Where it's not really life really happening, it's just reality shows. Okay, so if you look at some of those, I'm doing terrible with my words this morning. Where you take an item and in, say, "Give me $10 and I'll..." Thank you. Pawn shops. I need some water. So I've seen this on television. It's pretty cool. Sometimes they've zoomed in on this desk where the person has pawned their item to go get it back. Sometimes they zoomed on it or start on and then zoomed away from it and go on with the story. Other times they're just following a story and they'll accidentally in the back show the banner that's over the desk where you pick up your item. And it's called redemption. So when a person comes in the store who has pawned an item, they know that they need to go to the redemption desk. Well, what's happening in what? Why do they call that redemption? It's because of this. The item that they brought was put in a back room, and they've shown the back room on these, in the back room, and it is, depending on the value, it is locked in the cage. Okay? You know what a good word to describe something put in a cage and locked? Prisoned. It's in prison. It's locked up. Scripture says that God has locked us all up in disobedience. Well, that doesn't make sense, right? God has imprisoned every man in disobedience. Then it goes on to say, so that everyone could experience His love and grace. What does that mean? So when Adam and Eve sold out to sin, the enemy, we were put in that prison. We were held because of sin, and we were held there. Thank you, babe. I'm going to thank God for Tervis. Amen. Thank you, sugar. So God imprisoned everyone in disobedience. That's what the law did. It told people what sin was. It arrested, charged, and convicted everybody in sin. Was in prison. And it said God did it. So that everyone can experience freedom in Christ. So in the cross and in the blood, if that's a pawn, and you and I are that what's in the lock and key, under lock and key back there in the back room, here comes Jesus. And he's carrying with him the price of redemption, his blood. And he lays it on the counter. And Father God is standing over there, and there are records of this transaction. And the Father is standing there, and he said, yes, this is the right price, and stamps the paperwork, paid in full. Redemption is freedom. Now, look at what Thayer's Dictionary of Greek Words. It's good for you to get acquainted with these tools. Here's, I'm defining redemption. This is redemption. The Greek word is that right there, I can't even pronounce. But it means a ransoming, a redemption. Well, that doesn't help a lot, but number two, deliverance, especially from the penalty of sin. From this day forward, know that when you say, I have been redeemed, what you are saying is, the penalty of sin has been removed from me. Hallelujah. When was the penalty of sin removed from me? Every time I sin and ask God to forgive me and all that? No! Because he was the high priest who once for all time entered into that temple once for all time and poured his blood and once for all time redeemed me. Hallelujah. Set me free from the penalty of sin. Verse 13, under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds. The blood of Jesus cleansed our consciences from sinful deeds. Oh man, I am preparing a sermon that will help us diagnose ourselves. Because I can hear us asking questions because I've asked myself these questions. And the sermon comes out of that. As I sought the Lord, how does one know when they're walking in sin consciousness instead of son consciousness or righteousness consciousness? Because I'm going to be able to pick out several different passages in Scriptures which the Holy Spirit showed me that I once believed with the sin conscience is not the way it is. And so with a view of son consciousness, then it shows what God has done and not bringing up my old self, but is magnifying the fact that I'm a new creation in Christ of who I am in Him and who I am and who He is in me. So I'm preparing that message about sin consciousness. God doesn't want us to be sin conscious. God is not sin conscious. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. What are we supposed to remember him for? We got to remember that he was the once for all sacrifice that removed the sin of the world. Thank you, John the Baptist, for telling us what was going to happen. And then Paul tells us in Hebrews that he took away the sin of the world. All right, verse 15. Oh, I didn't finish 14. Just think how much more the blood of Jesus will purify our consciousness from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. Now, I do need to make that point from there. He will purify our consciousness from sinful deeds for a particular reason. Why would he want to cleanse our consciousness from sin consciousness? It says so that we can worship the living God. Do you know that when people have something against another person, people generally have a method to try to cope with that, and that is avoidance. Yeah. Now, I'm going to make a confession here. And what's said in here goes on out there, I know, but that's neither here nor there. But have you ever, I know you haven't done like this. You know, there's people in our human existence whom we've had a bad past with or a bad deal or something. And you go to Walmart. And they go to Walmart. And you're getting ready to go down this milk aisle. And before you can say boo, bam, they're at the end of the aisle. I need to go to the bread aisle. People avoid people. Yeah. Or you're driving in your truck. No, I'm sorry, car. You're driving in your car and that one of those persons come driving this way. And you're just, oh, look at that squirrel. Like, they can't recognize you from this side. You know, it's just, my point is, if we sense something between us and someone else, one of the most common ways we deal with that is avoiding one another. You know what? People are that way with God. If they think God has something against them, they feel unworthy, undeserving. And so they'll avoid God. They'll quit church. They'll even quit praying. They'll even quit reading the Word. They'll quit fellowship with other believers. Because all those things are connected with God. And condemnation that doesn't come from God pounds them, pummels them. That's why we need to be rid. Realize that the blood of Jesus has purified us from a sin consciousness so we can always approach God knowing that He ain't mad at me and He's not holding anything against me. Hallelujah. Whew. You know what turns this grandpa on? Is when my little two-year-old grandbaby walks up to me and she goes, she has no idea what my day has been like. She has done nothing to earn my response. But I take her and like a tornado, I sweep her off her feet and I hold her up. And you know what? She doesn't sense at all. She doesn't feel at all. And it's the truth. I am holding nothing against her. Wow. So here we are, God's children. Worship Him freely. Because there's nothing between me and God. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us from sin consciousness. Oh, friends, red, white, and blue. That is freedom. Being purified from sin consciousness is the freedom that we have in Jesus. It's the freedom that He has won. And how it's different from our military in our country where somebody had to win it, others have come in to secure it. The power that there was in the blood of Jesus that was spilled in this battle over your soul was it only took one war, one blood, one application for all time. That's how powerful. We haven't really understood when we sing this song, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Whoo! Oh my! how far, how wide, how long, and how deep the love of God ran. Hallelujah. Okay, verse 15. That is why He is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sin. They could have just said redeemed, but He gives the definition of it right there, the very definition. He set them free from the penalty of the sins they have committed under that first covenant. Oh Lord. Now when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. This will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. That is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, "The blood confirms the covenant God has made with you." And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, get that? Had to be purified with blood of animals, but the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And He did not enter heaven to offer Himself again and again. Again. That is why we can say one sacrifice for all time, past and present. The old way, the priest had to do it over and over and over. It says He did not enter heaven to offer Himself again and again like the priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, what had? What is that referring to? If it had been necessary for Jesus to go into the tabernacle in heaven over and over, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, He has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin. Everybody say, remove sin. Whew. By His own death, did God remove sin when we ask Him to forgive us? No. He removed sin through the death of Jesus 2,000 plus years ago. Are we getting that truth? Now, when we mess up, when we do trip up, when we do sin, I think it's good to say, is to recognize the forgiveness that is already, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You just acknowledge it. And you say, but I thank You that You already forgive me on the cross 2,000 years ago. Here's the deal. If we believe that we've only been forgiven by God every time we sin, every time we ask, then we have gutted out the cross. The cross did nothing. So our forgiveness then comes from our asking rather than the forgiveness coming through His once-for-all sacrifice. There's a distinction that needs to be made there. So when Cecil Hall messes up, I'll say, Father, I'm so sorry. I said that or I did that. Thank You that You forgive me. Oh, Jesus. But I approach Him. It's easy to say I'm sorry to God because I know that He's not holding anything against me. I can worship Him freely, openly, because I don't have a sin consciousness. I have a Son consciousness. I'm a son. I'm a son. In the Son, I'm a son. Hallelujah. We're finishing this up. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, there's a lot to be said on that. I'm not going to go into this morning. So also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. This is where we started. This is the end of the story. So since the once for all sacrifice, we have been set free, secured forever, secured our redemption forever. He will come again. Guess what? He will come again. I used to, under my grace law mindset and belief thinking, I was rather fearful and trepid by the coming of the Lord. Oh, I hope I'm not. Well, I'm in, and I'm in good and solid because Jesus brought me in Himself, and I'm good and solid. Hallelujah. Woo! Now it says, He says, He will come again not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who eagerly await Him. Hallelujah. So I don't have a fear about the coming of the Lord. We are not to have a fear about the judgment day of Christ, because as He is, so are we in this world. And when I'm down here and Jesus is coming back, I say, come on, brother. Jesus is our brother. We have the same Father. Amen? He told the disciples, He says, I don't call you servants. You are my brothers. So here we are. And we're saying, come on, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. I'm not afraid. Whew. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. My daddy loves me. My daddy loves me. He has nothing against me. There's nothing between us. Hallelujah. Friends, I want to tell you, that's what people out there have got to hear. That's why when I end each service, I say, let's get out there and let's give them heaven. Because God gave me heaven. And it's too good for me to hoard to myself. I need to get out there and give it out. Amen? That's why the Unchained, this July 7th thing, the July 4th celebration, is coming. It's not just our church family. We want people who know they have not heard that truth come and begin a relationship so they can hear the good things that we've heard from the Spirit of God. Yeah, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Whew, let's stand. I want us just to be thankful. I want us just to be thankful. Let's thank God for the freedom that we have. Father, we thank You for the freedom that we have. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Thank You, Lord, that we have been redeemed. Oh, God, that the truth, that the depths of the Spirit, the depth of understanding of the spiritual wisdom and knowledge of that would come and be seated in our hearts and mind so that we cannot be shaken. Lord, about Your love and how deep and strong it has gone for us. Oh, Lord, and how long it has gone for us to eternity. And there's nothing that we can change it because You did the work and it is not reversed. Hallelujah. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. People, we serve a wonderful, awesome Papa, don't we? Hallelujah. So let's get out there and let's give Him heaven.